We were in the process of looking at the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to look at those again this morning. And if you recall from a couple weeks ago, that passage, I trust that you recognize by God's grace that the thrust of what Paul and the missionary team were seeking to communicate to them and to you and to me is about how the model minister should view those who have been led to Christ and that are part of a local church and what they need in terms of encouragement. We've seen time and time again in this epistle how Paul and his team not only expressed their love for these believers, but also demonstrated it through their actions. That's really what the first three chapters of this epistle are all about. Paul's rehearsing what characterized these believers and himself and the missionary team. He recalled for them the many things that transpired and they had to deal with as they sought to plant this church for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul expressed tremendous gratitude for how these Thessalonians responded to the teaching of the Word of God. And you see, they're a model church, and if we're going to be a model church, responding to the Word of God is the key element in the whole thing. They recognized what was being preached was in fact the Word of God. That's what chapter 2, verse 13 tells us. And not only did they welcome it with open arms, they applied it as they recognized that the promise of God and the Word of God effectually works in those who believe. See, the Thessalonians took the Word of God seriously. They weren't merely words on a page. They didn't merely have a cram for the exam attitude. They saw it as truths designed by God to affect their view of life and to transform their thinking. And what it did was it consequently transformed the way they live. And when you come here, your attitude should be identical. You should say, wow, how can the Word of God jump into my brain and transform how I live today, how I think? That's what it's all about. And because God honors His Word, He was working in their hearts and was accomplishing in their lives what He said He would do through His Word. This Word is alive and powerful. It's able to set our souls free. It's able to thwart that human viewpoint that is always bringing us down and seeking to derail us spiritually and give us a perspective that causes joy. And so when Paul opened up this epistle, he did so by giving thanks for, it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. They responded to the Word of God. In fact, so much so, he goes on to say, in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And we know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord and received the word in much affliction. But you did so with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. It's amazing. They became examples of what this thing looks like. And they impressed even the unsaved, verse 8. From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't even need to say anything. The results were painfully obvious to all who looked. That's what it's all about. It spoke for itself, and it spoke for itself in the face of suffering for their faith. Amazing. You know, every time I read this, I ask, well, is that true of us as a local body? Can it be said that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for one another is such that we have become examples to the unsaved in our community and examples even to other believers? You know, it just underscores here, this whole epistle repeatedly underscores the importance of the local church and how God has designed it to be a light in a very dark place. And Paul repeatedly had demonstrated a Christ-like attitude toward this church. We know from chapter 2 that when he was with them, he cared for them like a nursing mother. And he exhorted them like a concerned father, admonishes his child. And he did so, if you want to turn to chapter 2, verse 12, to what end? That you would walk, and that we would walk worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. See, our goal is to worship the Lord, is to walk in a way that honors him. That's what it's all about. And every pastor, teacher that's worth his salt to be teaching the Word of God to the same end, so that all of us would be equipped to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's care for the church here at Thessalonica reached far beyond the time when he was with them. He wasn't a fair-weather apostle. He had a shepherd's heart. And so he was forced to leave. And he says in verse 17, he says, you know what? But we, brethren, having been taken away from you, ripped from you, it's been a short time, but it's only been in presence, not in heart. And we've endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Paul didn't say, well, we'll see you. No, he wanted to get back with everything he had. He says, we wanted to come to you more. I, Paul, even time and again. But the road was blocked. It's the last thing Satan wants is a church to be built up in the things of Christ. And yet he continued to do it. He tried. Though he was stopped physically, it did not hinder the fact that he loved these believers. He wanted them to mature in Christ. He did not give up. He recognized that the local church is God's living organism. He wanted everyone to be presented mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that from Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. And you know, as a believer in Christ, you've been given the privilege and responsibility to do the same. You know, if you're growing into Christ-likeness and into maturity, your desire should be, as you respond to the Savior, is to see Christ duplicated in the lives of each one here, not only in your own life. And you know, we're all part of the equation. Ephesians 4 makes it clear that every joint of the body is to supply something to its overall growth and edification. That's how God designed this thing to work. And the issue invariably with all of us is, are we willing vessels? Do we share the same perspective that Christ has? Do we love Him and love what He loves so that we see this is worth everything we put into it? That's really the issue. This thing drives me crazy. You know, that's true when it comes to evangelism. I've been appointed as ambassadors of Christ. We've been appointed to communicate to the lost why Christ came and how salvation has been provided for all mankind. Do you see that? Do you see that you're an ambassador for Christ? You know, this is why Christ came. We're told in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who's the Son of Man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came. And He came to what? He came to seek and to save. This is His heart. This is God's heart in action. To seek out and to save. And to save who? Those who are lost. The word, because they're perishing. They're on their way to hell. The most unthinkable horror that lasts forever and ever. And so who needs to be saved? The lost. Who are the lost? Everybody. Everyone is born lost. They all need to be saved, and that's why Christ came. How do we know we're lost? Well, because we've sinned. It's God being a holy and just and righteous God who lives in a holy and perfect place cannot allow that which is unrighteous to be in His presence for all eternity. So He tells us very clearly, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet the average individual might acknowledge they're a sinner, but they think they're okay. They just don't think it's that big of a deal. And so sometimes they ask the people, do you consider yourself to be a good person? 99% of the people say, yes. Well, of course I do. Almost everyone thinks they're a good person, but the question we should be asking is, am I good enough to go to heaven? How would you know? How would you know you're good enough? The fact is you wouldn't. And the way to find out is to ask yourself, have you obeyed the Ten Commandments? Most people say, well, I've broken one or two, but nothing too serious, like murder. Oh, well, let's take a look here. Let's go through some of them. Thou says, you shall not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Then you're a liar. How many murders do you have to commit to be a murderer? Just one. If you even told one lie, that makes you a liar. And the Bible says in Revelation 21:8 that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Ooh, things aren't looking good, are they? No, let's take it another step here. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something small, like a paperclip from the office. See, the value of the stolen thing doesn't matter. Petty theft is still theft. And so did you ever take something? Like the cookie from the cookie jar you weren't supposed to take. You're a thief. What about murder? Well, I've never pulled the trigger. Well, Christ raised it to a higher standard. It says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. And every eighth grade girl's hated another eighth grade girl, so all girls are done. And every guy, well, we won't even have to go there, do we? We're all murderers, as far as God is concerned. What about, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever had a lustful thought? Well, that means we're all guilty of that one, too. Things are not looking good at all. Well, wait a minute. You ever hit your thumb with a hammer and say, oh, Buddha, or did you say something else? You know, you took God's name in vain. These are all designed to show you that you are guilty. Exodus 27 says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of our Lord in vain. And so who here can say they're not guilty of breaking these laws? See, that's what sin is. Sin is to miss the mark. And God says, if you're going to go to heaven and leave with me, you've got to have a bullseye. And so I'm giving you these things so that as you objectively evaluate yourself, do not covet, do not lie, do not steal, honor your father and mother. Now that one's gone. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. These are all designed to show us that we've missed the bullseye every time. Boom. You know, we think in terms of, you know, Adolf Hitler, well, that guy, man, he's lower than dirt. He's definitely guilty. Or we'll think of, you know, this guy here. Well, he's scum of the earth. He's definitely guilty. And what about her? Mother Teresa? Oh, well, I don't know about that. Well, you know what? She's guilty, too. What about him? No. Yes. What about you? Yes. See, we've all fallen short of what God demands and what God requires. But that didn't stop God from loving us. Even though he says there's no difference, and this is what everyone has to come to grips with, because invariably everyone compares themselves with the guy next to them, and they feel pretty good about themselves. And so man's standard of righteousness, even though, or God's rather, is perfection, and man's standard of righteousness is relative. It's comparative. We don't compare ourselves to God, we compare ourselves to one another, and so we think we're not doing too bad, so we put ourselves on the sliding scale of righteousness, and we put Mother Teresa on one end and Adolf Hitler on the other, and we figure we're closer to her than we are him, and so all is okay. No. See, the problem is we have a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Christ said, out of that heart comes evil thoughts and stealings and cheatings and disobeying and lying and hating and pride, selfishness, talking back to my parents. It's all there. And the problem is there's nothing you can do to remove your sins. Nothing. Even if one good work paid off one sin, which it doesn't, that concept is not in the Bible, you're so far in the hole you can never crawl out. And so we needed someone to die in our place to pay our penalty for us. A substitute. Hence the Lamb of God. An innocent Lamb that would suffer and take our penalty for us. And when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes away the sin of the world. And this is all part of God's love for you and me. Ephesians 2:4 says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us. Romans 5:8 puts it this way, but God demonstrates his own love toward who? Us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love is equated with what? Christ's death. That's the expression of God's love. God's love is not the absence of hell. God's love is a provision so we can escape the horrors of hell. And so on the cross of Calvary, the innocent one, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, became the final sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10 tells us, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So what that means is that my sins, the bazillions of them, were loaded on him. And the wrath of God, and God's anger and judgment and punishment and hatred towards sin, he bore the brunt of. So I wouldn't have to. Now that is love. It's amazing love. God punished his own son in our place. And when he was on that cross, what did he cry out? He cried, it is finished. That means paid in full, which means he got the job done. Every sin you have and ever will commit was paid for by Jesus Christ in full. So now heaven is offered as a gift, not a reward for you trying your best or being a good whatever. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and notice it's not yourselves, it's the gift of God. You know what gift means? It's free. You can't, you're not worthy of it, there's nothing you can do for it, yet you desperately need this gift. And you've got a free volition, you can say, someone offers a gift, you can say, no thanks. But to do it here is the worst decision you could ever make. Because to reject this gift means you will be consigned to a lake of fire for all eternity, because you rejected the payment that was made for you. Notice it's not of works. Salvation has nothing to do with anything you've done. Christ did the work for us in love. And that means it's free. And we all like free stuff. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, it's open to anybody, not just the elite, anybody, anyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does believe mean? It means to trust him, to rely on. What are you banking on to get you to heaven? If you're banking on yourself, your good looks, your status in the community, or that you haven't murdered anyone, you will go to hell.
You need to trust Christ, the Savior. He is the Savior. He saves. Either trust Him and you go to heaven because He can't lie and He got the job done, or you trust something else and you go to hell. That is the stark reality of what the Scriptures say. So God wants you to believe. And the moment you do, they have the absolute assurance that you have everlasting life. And not only that, but you become a child of God. You become His child forever. You become part of the forever family. And in doing so, as you're born into the family of God, God left you on this planet, like every baby, so you can grow. You're a babe in Christ. Now, we know in the physical realm, if a baby remained a baby and didn't develop over time, one would conclude that something is wrong. That parent would be seriously concerned. And that's true spiritually. It's okay to be a babe in Christ, but it's not okay to stay a babe in Christ. That's not what God wants. And Paul was a spiritual parent to these believers. He was concerned about their growth in Christ. He wanted to see their faith developed. He wanted to see them become stabilized and mature in Christ. And this was his concern. And he expressed that concern, as we're going to see in verses 1 through 5, by sending Timothy. And so what we have here is a model minister's deportment. Now, I started this whole section by giving the model minister's desire and the model minister's delight, and so I had to stay with the D's, and the deportment means simply behavior or actions. All right? I wanted to stick with the D's here. And what we have here is an excellent example of pastoral objectives for the local church. These things are even applicable to parents. You know, Paul, we know from verse chapter 2 here, verse, was it 18, that he tried to come more than once to get back to them. And he was hindered by Satan's. And so in thinking and praying about his options, he says, I can hardly stand it. I got to do something here. I got to do something. In fact, let's read the first five. You can follow along as I read the first five verses of chapter 3. It says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. As you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. And so Paul here, concerned about these dear believers and their maturity and stabilization in Christ, he sent a helper. We're going to see here next time that he prayed earnestly for them. And then he sent a letter to encourage, instruct, and warn them, all with the view of building them up even more in the Lord. That's what a heart for Christ and for people does, right there. That kind of summarizes the whole thing. And that's why this section begins with the word therefore. See, it connected the back the verses the verses previous that told him that he wanted to get back and he couldn't. And so he had to do something else. And so he expressed his great love for them by sending a helper. So Paul's Christ-like care for these saints is indicated by his decision to send Timothy to help them. He says, therefore, we can no longer do it. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother. He sent Timothy to help them. And you see that phrase, when we can no longer endure it, is a very telling phrase. It's not your normal word for endure. It's the Greek word that carries the idea that we couldn't stand it anymore. We couldn't handle the strain of the suspense of knowing how you were doing. The separation is just too much. We don't know if you're still alive. We don't know if Satan has got the best of you. We just couldn't stand it anymore. So much so that he repeats it in verse 5. Same phrase, when I couldn't stand it anymore. Talk about a heart for to see someone grow and be stabilized and mature spiritually. And you know, this is to be the spirit of produced concern of you and for me as well. Do you ever stop and think about how other saints are doing? So that you stop and say, well, I wonder how so-and-so is doing today. I better pray for them. You know, I know they're under the gun and I got this going on and that going on and I hope they're doing well. You know, that's part of the mind of Christ, and the Spirit of God's job is to take the Word of God and develop in you the same Christ-like attitude that
that he has. I mean, this is what Paul had to tell the Philippians. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, one, yeah, there is. Is there any comfort of love? Yeah, yeah, that's where it's at. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Absolutely. If there's affection, if there's mercy, well, let's take it a step further here. Fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And so, what does that look like? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let's each esteem others better than himself. You want to have a good marriage? Apply that right there. Esteem your mate better than you. Right there. That's how the body's supposed to function. Let each of us look not only for our own interest. I mean, that's how life is, but wait a minute. Let's take it a step further. Let's consider the interests of others. We have to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that God wants to use you as a member of the body of Christ here to help others grow? Do you see yourself as a vital part of this ministry, that we need each other? As you hear the Word of God and are equipped by it, God wants to use you to facilitate not only growth in your own life, but growth in someone else's life, right here in the body. Not only does He want you to be an ambassador for the lost, but to be a vessel of encouragement to believers as well. You know, this is where the ball is dropped. Believers are led to Christ and they flounder spiritually until they flop around for a while and then they fade away. And they never grow and develop. And the casualties are everywhere. In the 16 plus going on 17 years I've been here, like I mentioned last time, a lot have gotten saved and many have grown, but a lot have fallen by the wayside and haven't made it. And you know, as you grow in Christ, what becomes important to Him becomes important to you. So has your mindset changed since you've been saved? Are you starting to value the things of Christ more than the things that the world says is important? See, when it comes to ministry here, Paul demonstrates what's involved here. A genuine care and concern, which then reflected itself in a willingness to personally sacrifice for the spiritual benefit of someone else. See, Paul's Christ-like care for these saints is indicated by his personal sacrifice. Verse 1 again, therefore, when we can no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone. The best thing I can do, even though it's the last thing I want, is to be left alone in Athens. To be left alone in Athens. He says, we thought it good. We thought it good. That word for good there is eudokeo, and it means to be well pleased, to think this is the best thing to do. And so he made a positive choice by sending Timothy. He said, you know what? This is the last thing I want, but it's the best thing to do, so I'm willing to sacrifice myself for the betterment of the whole. And that word left alone it means to be bereaved. It's a Greek, this word was used to describe a loved one being left behind at death. I mean, it's like this was killing him on one side to be alone, on the other side it was killing him more that these things, he didn't know how they were doing. And so this word describes a sense of personal loss. Like Hebrews says, this implies a feeling of loneliness and desolation that swept over him when he left all alone in Athens. That is called personal sacrifice. But you see, that's what agape love does. Christ offered himself as the ultimate personal sacrifice in going to the cross to die for you and for me. He was left alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he screamed as he took upon himself your sin and mine. That's why he understands loneliness perfectly. That's why he's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's why he understands your loneliness and pain. This is why you could come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He knows what personal sacrifice is. And since Paul had the heart of Christ, he says, I feel the pain, but I'm going to do it anyway. See, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Selfless, sacrificial love. And God says, I put the Spirit of God in your heart. I want to see that love manifested. It's not like, you know, God, when He calls you to do something, enables you to get it done. I mean, He didn't say, I want you to love everybody, but then not give you the Spirit of God so it could be done. Can you imagine trying to love everyone? You'd be dead. You couldn't make it. You couldn't do it. You'd go nuts. But you see, when you love someone, it's your joy to serve and to sacrifice.
In fact, if love is not your focus and love is not your means, sacrifice becomes drudgery. I mean, you got two ends of the spectrum here. And you know, this is what's needed in the Church of Jesus Christ. The world is constantly bombarding you with such selfishness that in many churches the love of Christ waxes cold because the infiltration of the world's definition of love, which is so self-centered and repulsive, affects you and me. You know, there's many opportunities to serve, but the attitude should be, well, someone's got to do it. Let's crank this baby out. No, it's a labor of love. Because you're so thrilled that Christ loved you enough when you were unlovely, and you're so thrilled with that salvation that you count it a privilege to serve and love. See, the love of Christ is to motivate you in all that you do. It's to be done out of an attitude of gratitude. And thankfully, the love of God has been shed abroad by the Holy Spirit in your heart and my heart as well. And so Paul was willing to sacrifice that which was dear to him in order that someone else who was dear to him could be benefited. And you know, if you're willing to be used of the Lord in a way that benefits others, it might cost you something. In fact, it will cost you something. It'll cost you free time. It might cost you materially to some degree. But you know what? When it's done in joy and love, it doesn't matter. You know, ministering in love, and I don't care what capacity you pick, is never a waste of time. I mean, I can give you a list of things that are a waste of time. And I can show you my list, and it's pretty ugly. So I'm not going to show it to you. But I know this. When I minister in love, it's never a waste of my time. Never. How could it be? And so Paul sends Timothy here. And we saw last time that Paul's Christ-like care for these saints is indicated by his sending Timothy, who's described as what? A brother, a minister of God, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. We looked at these in some detail last time, so I'm just going to mention them here in brief and establish their significance. Timothy was first of all a brother, which means he was saved. And frankly, if you're going to minister for the Lord in a way that honors him in love, you need to be saved. You need to be saved yourself, because God says it doesn't count otherwise. And secondly, you need to have grown yourself. You know, you can't pass on something to someone else that you don't have yourself. I cannot pass on the message of salvation to someone that I don't have myself, and that's true in every other realm. And so Paul was a brother, a dear brother in the Lord. He's also a minister of God, and the word minister, that means servant. And that tells us that Timothy grew in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, and the Spirit of God developed in him a servant's heart. I mean, Paul was in a position to send Timothy. Why? Because Timothy learned how to serve. Timothy allowed the Spirit of God to build into him the mind of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy had faithfully served with Paul. He had ministered in the churches. He had a servant's heart. He had a servant's mindset. So he became the ideal candidate to send to these believers. Now I'm reminded that a believer who waits for a position in the church before he serves is missing the boat. You know, if you look at Acts 6, the ones that the apostles appointed as deacons, who are servants, were already ones who were serving in the church. They didn't wait, you know, when guys there tapping us, going, I wonder if Paul's going to realize what a great guy I am and, you know, make me a deacon. It wasn't Paul, actually, it was Peter. But, you know, that's not how it works. See, a servant's heart is something produced by the Lord. And we're to just serve as unto him. But notice the word here, he's also a laborer. In fact, he's a fellow laborer. It's a Greek word, synergo, we get the English word synergy from. There's a synergy that exists when believers labor together. And synergy means that you accomplish more as a whole than the individual parts together. He labored. He worked together. He's a team player. He didn't seek to run or control things on his own or serve for selfish personal agendas. No, he was a team player. And Paul could send him because he knew that his mindset was the proper mindset so he could be effective for the Lord. You know, God wants us all to be Timothys. You don't think, well, yeah, I could never be a Timothy. What do you mean? God can make you into a Timothy?
The issue is, do you want to be a Timothy? So God can do it. But why did he send Timothy anyway? Timothy was sent to these believers to establish and encourage them in their faith. Notice verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel. For what purpose? To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. King James says, comfort these believers concerning their faith. Again, Timothy's objectives were consistent with biblical aims to establish and encourage these believers in their faith. And these are two key words here. Establish is Greek word sterizo, means to make firm or solid, to set up something firmly in place or to make it stable, to be strengthened. That's why some translations use the word to strengthen the believers. In fact, it's used 14 times in the New Testament, and all but two of its uses is metaphorically used to provide some kind of a spiritual stability and strength to believers. In fact, it was used of Paul after on his first missionary journey when he came back. What did he do? So when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to the places they had already been. To do what? To strengthen the souls of the disciples. And to exhort them to continue in faith, saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And you know what this tells us? This tells us this is what new believers need. They need to be established. They need to be strengthened. You know, it says in Ephesians that if you're not stabilized in the truth, that you're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. What was the other reason? Well, to encourage them is the Greek word kakaleo. It's got two nuances, but many nuances within those. There's a perspective appeal. It means to exhort or entreat or to encourage someone along. I read a quote this week. I thought it was good. She says, sometimes you can, the best helping hand you can give someone is a push. And that's kind of what that could mean. A retrospective appeal means to encourage, to comfort, to cheer up, or help. And certainly both are needed. Both are needed. I mean, do believers need encouragement? Well, there's a bear living in the woods. I mean, there's no end to the things in life that can discourage you as a believer. I don't care if you're a young believer or an older one. Satan's goal is to undermine your faith. He appeals to your sin nature through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He wants to draw you away from Christ so that as you chase those things, you're going to be led into disappointment and discouragement. You know, anytime I put my hope in a temporal outcome of some kind, I'm asking myself to be discouraged. I mean, if I'm rooting for Rapids, for example, to win the state tournament, what am I setting myself up for? Discouragement, right? I mean, I've already prayed when my wife beats me in bowling today that I'm not going to be, you know, it's like, oh, my life is over. No, you know? I mean, if I put, I'm going to beat my wife in bowling this year, boy, am I asking for trouble, right? That's just how it is. And so Timothy was sent to encourage them in what? In their faith. I mean, think about what gets you discouraged. How many times in life do things go as planned? Well, like 1%, maybe 2%. On a good day, maybe 10%. Right? I mean, our life is really a series of unmet expectations. You know, and every time you try to find meaning in life in something that is not guaranteed, you're ultimately going to have a letdown. Right around the corner, you have difficult circumstances. Right around the corner, the one you love will turn on you. You have the injustices of life. There's all the things in life you can't control. You have poor health. You have the other person in your life. You have heartache, you have pain. Pain from your own poor choices. Pain from someone else's poor choices. The list is endless. And so if I set myself up by saying, my expectation here is that so-and-so is going to treat me nice today, I'm already in trouble. You know, David knew this. This is why Psalm 62:5 says, my soul waits silently for God alone. My expectation is from him.
He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. See, these Thessalonians were suffering for Christ's sake. And they were suffering in ways that, frankly, I just don't think we can relate to. And they had setbacks, and who knows what they were, what price they were paying for their faith. And so it says, Timothy is sent to encourage them in their faith. To trust Christ in their circumstances. Well, how is he going to do that? How is someone encouraged and stabilized in their faith? There's only really one way. It's the Word of God. This is why the psalmist said this. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your Word has given me life. Everything else is just not going to deliver the goods. The Word of God will deliver the goods. He says, the proud have me in great derision, yet I don't turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and I've comforted myself. How did I comfort myself? You know how I comfort myself? Not with a bottle of Jameson, but with the truth of the Word of God, because He's the God of all comfort, and the Word of God sets you free. That's it. If you're looking for it someone else, it's always a destructive path downward, because it can't deliver the goods. It might numb the pain for a while, but the numbness wears off, and the reality is still there. And see, God says, it's the truth that sets you free. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the Scripture that is profitable for you to learn what you need to learn, to have it correct your thinking, to challenge your thinking and then instruct you in the way that you should go, so that you can be complete and equipped for every good work. See, and if you don't believe the Word of God is the answer, well, then you're going to have to look somewhere else. And eventually you're going to shoot yourself in the foot. Because God says, I'm not going to be mocked. You're not going to make a fool out of me. My word is true, and your idea falls short. But you can't grow without sound doctrine. This is what God says brings the believer to maturity. This is what brings the believer to a place of equipping for service. And that's true for young believers as well as old believers. I mean, Christ prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the word that sets you free. And you know, Paul, how you want who else you can encourage and establish a believer you can pray for him? Notice verse 10. Night and day praying exceeding that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That was his desire. That was his goal. He fervently prayed for them. Another way to encourage believers to get them to focus on the fact that Christ could come back today. James 5 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. It could happen today. And when Christ comes back, all will be well. All will be well. You know what? Contrary to what might be concluded naturally, is that God actually uses difficulty to establish you. You know, if everything is roses in your life, that's just a setup for failure, because eventually you're in trouble. Eventually things are going to crumble. In fact, what happens is when everything's rosy in your life, when things start to crumble even mildly, you unravel. We've got a generation of young people in America that have been so pampered, they're demanding safe places on university campuses because they're afraid of someone else's opinion. They're offended by. I mean, what are they going to do when real calamity hits? See, that's the danger of having a life where there's no adversity that you have to face. Because that doesn't correspond with reality. And God allows adversity so that you mature. You cannot mature apart from adversity. This is God's plan. He told the suffering believers in Peter's letter here that may the God of our grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, this is part of God's equation, he's going to perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. It's all part of the equation. This is God's way. If you want your life to count, You want to be used of the Lord, and you want to encourage others. Suffering is part of the equation. This is why the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I've kept your word. That's why he said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. See, the easier life is, the more self-absorbed you become. The less compassionate you will be, the more demanding you will be. And so not only does an easy life not teach you anything, it makes you a person you really don't want to be. You really don't want to be that person, but yet that's the byproduct of an easy life. That's the way it is. And so when establishing believers, they need to know that there's going to be trials. But these trials are God-ordained, and they've got a purpose in them. And you have to be willing to be exercised by them. That's why James says, come from all joy. Because trials come. But with trials that are responded to comes patience. And patience is designed to mature you. You cannot underestimate the value of afflictions in your life. They become a mighty tool in the hands of a Savior who is seeking to establish you and comfort you and conform you to the image of Christ. And so God says you have to have adversity if you're going to mature, if you're going to be able to comfort someone else, if you're going to learn truth, if you're going to see how this promise and principle fits in your own life, you're going to have a trial. It's no different than water skiing. You can read 15 books on water skiing, but you know what? Sooner or later, you've got to get up and fall down and splash so you can learn what that really means. In fact, you know, this was Paul's desire for the Romans. If you want to put a mark here, go with me to Romans chapter 1 for a second. And then we're going to have to make some tracks. Paul, who had never visited these believers, said, this was his plan for encouraging these saints. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serveth with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, without ceasing to make mention of you in my prayers. He's praying for them. He's making a press if by some means he can find a way to the will of God to come to them. In other words, what it means to establish and encourage a believer, you pray for them. Secondly, you find a way to get to them. Whoa. Thirdly, he says, I long to see you, verse 11, I may impart to you some spiritual gift so you may be established. In other words, you seek to encourage them with some kind of promise or principle from the Word of God. He says, I want to impart to you some spiritual truth so you can be established. And you know, verse 12 is part of it too. There's mutual encouragement. He says, that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. And so this is how God designed this thing to work. We pray, we get together, we share truth, we interact with one another, and we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Does that cross your brain? Do you see that this is what God designed this thing to be? This is how it works. Well, what was the result of Timothy's visit? Let's go back to verse 1 Thessalonians 3 and look at verse 3. The result of Timothy's visit was that no one would be shaken by these afflictions. That equals purpose clause. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. See, afflictions that these believers were suffering were the issue. And when believers are encouraged, the afflictions won't shake them up or shake them down. See, the afflictions that they were experienced were so severe that they ran the potential of ruining these believers. You know, God never intended afflictions to ruin a believer's faith. In fact, we'll see here, afflictions should be the expectation. But unfortunately, affliction has ruined believers' faith. This is why Satan persecutes believers. He wants you to be shook. He wants you to quit. He wants you to bail. He wants you to throw in the towel. You know, I find it interesting when Paul received the thorn in the flesh, which was a satanic attack, which was extremely painful and potentially very discouraging, he begged the Lord three times that God would take it away. It's the most intense prayer he's probably ever given. Please take this thing away. Please. And what did God say? Nope. No, 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 no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made in purpose, or perfect in weakness. So you know what Paul said next? He said, God, if you don't take this away, I quit. That's what he said. I don't deserve this. I don't need this. This is too much for me. I quit. I've had enough. Is that what he said? Let's read. Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to boast in my infirmities gladly. Why? Because the power of Christ is resting upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Why? Because now I get to experience the strength of Christ. And you know, it has been my experience in the years that I've been doing this that most people, one way or another, are demanding God do something about their circumstances. And you know what God's saying is? No, I want you to learn what it means to depend on me. I want your thinking to change. No, I want you to change my circumstances. And these people that have that posture are stuck in their own self-made misery. And they can't even dynamite them out of it. Because the issue is right here. You don't see Paul saying, God, this is too much. I didn't sign up for this. You can have the whole thing. I'm done. And what are your options? Go back into the world and be more miserable. Yep, that's what I'm going to do. Timothy went to explain to these believers, this is the principle. This is the perspective you need to have. Not, I'm on it on my terms. Life is unfair. I am being treated so poorly and unfairly. Why did they get that and I'm stuck with this? You know, God cannot do anything if you're His child outside of His perfect love for you. It's impossible. He'd have to be someone different than who He is. See, and this is true for everybody, because notice the word here. Verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Not even one. Each and every one. Which means each and every believer can become spiritually strong and stable. Even in the most disturbing problems of life. Satan says, you have an affliction, quit. And God says, no. Learn how to be strong in me. How can you experience the strength you need in Christ if you never have an affliction? You can't. And this here says that every one of us has the capacity and potential to become a stable and strong believer in Christ. Because it says right here, not even one. It's not for the elite. It's not reserved for the special believer. Romans 5:2 says that we all stand in the same oceans of grace that we have in Christ. All of us. Jesus Christ says, I have given you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is able to comfort, as He is the helper or the comforter, it says, to comfort anyone in any trial. He wants to teach us the Word of God so we can experience comfort in Christ. And we're all part of that equation because He all put us together in one body, and we're all to work together toward that one end. This is why it's a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. He says, you know what? No one should be shaken. The word shaken there means it needs to be thrown around like a rag doll in some ways. To draw aside from the right path. It means to be disturbed and agitated. Pictures one who has become so emotionally disturbed as to be shaken in his or her beliefs and even give up on his or her beliefs. And this is the present tense, so it means to be continually rattled. Now, it's difficult to avoid being disturbed initially when a surprise attack occurs. That's the way it is. We're not robots. I mean, like, whoa, what are we going to do? But then you stop and you think. He doesn't want this disturbance to continue to resonate and derail you, is what he's saying here. You know, I've known many believers over the years that because of peer pressure and difficulty and persecution for Christ, which is relatively minor compared to what these guys are going through. They throw in the towel. They've thrown in the towel. You know, this is nothing new. This is the case when Jesus walked on the earth. In John 12, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. They got saved, but because of peer pressure and a potential to lose their job, they did not confess him because they might be put out of the synagogue. Why? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, that's the issue in all of us. At every crossroads. But it gives us reasons here. Why should we not be shaken by these afflictions? Well, he tells us here. Two reasons. First of all, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. Secondly, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that you'd suffer tribulation. And guess what? It happened. Just like you know. Two reasons here. They had taught them about the subject of suffering, especially suffering for the faith in Christ. It's not like, whoa, where is this coming from? And you see, this is why we learn biblical truth, so that when the stuff comes, we say, oh, wait a minute. This is exactly what Christ said would happen. Huh, what do you know? Bible doctrine is sufficient to provide the basis for spiritual stability in the face of suffering. We told you this. We told you this. Undoubtedly, they said, guess what? This is what Christ said. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Not you might have, but you will have. Christ said earlier, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world hates you. You should expect to be persecuted. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they're going to keep yours also. That's a fixed principle. All those who will live in God and in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Guess what? We told you. We told you this would happen. This is why we learn the word of God, so we know what's going on. Secondly, they were to remember the trials or testings, and we are too. They're appointed by God. You know what it says in verse 3 there? You yourselves know that we're appointed to this. We're appointed to suffer. We're appointed. You know what the word means? It means to be appointed, which means God has appointments for you and me along the trek of our journey down here to suffer affliction. They're part of God's sovereign plan. This is why Paul had to tell the Philippians, and I'm not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you a salvation of that from God. For to you it has been granted as a privilege on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. That's your privilege. Peter says to the disciples, don't go into shock because this fiery trial is to try you. Don't go into shock. He says, no, you're a partaker of Christ's suffering. You should rejoice. And this should make your faith stronger. And so forth. Twice he says here, as you know. Verse 3 says, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. How does verse 4 end say? Just as it happened, and you know. As you know it. There's nothing new here. Let's quickly get through verse 5 here. The concern of Paul which resulted in him sending Timothy was regarding their faith and Satan's potential success in undermining it. Satan wants to destroy this church, the Church of Thessalonians, and he wants to destroy ours. And so his objective is to always negatively affect your faith. The tempter is a synonym for Satan. It describes his character and his activities. He's always tempting you to bail on God, to discount his word. He's trying to negatively affect your faith and promises of the truth of the word of God. God says, he's always whispering in your ear, Satan is rather, don't believe God, don't do it. He doesn't really love you. He can't be trusted. Trust yourself in your own wisdom, in your own strategies. Don't depend on Him. Don't depend on His love. Don't trust God. That's way too scary. I mean, what did Satan do with Eve in the garden? Lied. Tempted her to doubt the goodness of God and the love of God. And says, guess what? God's holding on and you go ahead and eat it. Then you'll be like God. Really? And she took the bait and guess what? She was shaken. The results were devastating for her and for her whole world. And all of us ever since. See, Satan will always seek to deceive you and to trust in something other than Christ. That's what Satan does to the unbeliever. That's what Satan, in terms of principle, does to the believer as well. He says to the unbeliever, don't trust Christ for your salvation. Trust something else. For your Christian life, he says, don't trust Christ now. Trust something else. Instead, find the fulfillment in life's details. He wants you to think it's more important to please your peers than to please God. Don't suffer for Christ. Take the easy way out. Focus on the negative and not the positive. Focus on the one thing about this person that annoys you. Instead of saying, wow, thank you for forgiving me, Lord. I'll forgive them. Well, he's got an easy victory there, doesn't he? And we are trained to find satisfaction and hope and things down here. And this is why there's guys I've known in the past that the first thing they did when they got up in the morning was check the stock market. And check this and check that, because their hope was in that right there. Well, what a way to live. Wondering if the stock market's going to crash. Nice thing about not having any money is you don't have to worry about it. You know, Satan just wants you to be consumed with you. And when you're consumed with you, that means someone else is the problem, or something else is the problem. And that becomes your focus. So instead of rejoicing in Jesus Christ and counting this thing all joy, and being thankful to the Lord, and being like Paul, who gladly rejoices in these things, you'll be the exact opposite. See, Satan doesn't care what philosophy you adopt of his and buy into. He's wanting to undermine your faith. He wants to destroy you. He's like a lion looking for someone to devour. So what was Paul's concern? Verse 5. For this reason, I could no longer do it. I sent to know your faith, unless the tempter had ruined you. And he was also concerned that his labor would be in vain. What does that mean? You know, in one sense, your labor in the Lord is never in vain. It can't be. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. It's never a waste of time to serve Jesus Christ in the strength that He provides. From the littlest thing you do, from the most major thing you do. It's never in vain. However, on a human level, it could be vain. See, this is... Whoa, what happened here now? Oh, I went all the way to the beginning somehow. Sorry. He's talking about soil number two. The ones that are on the rock, who in here they receive the word with joy, but though they have no root, they believe for a while, and a time of testing is what the word means. They fall away. He was concerned that he'd run in vain in the sense that they wouldn't make it. That was his concern. See, Satan wants to destroy everything. And he wants to destroy us. And so every time that we take our eyes off Christ and we cash out the biblical principles of love and service for something else that doesn't matter, something that's all about us and not about the body of Christ, he gains a foothold. You know, most churches that fail don't fail because there's this doctrinal revolt. It's because so-and-so got mad at so-and-so, and we got the Hatfields and McCoys going, and there's no love, there's no forgiveness. It's, I've had it with those people, I'm going somewhere else. This is why there's all kinds of admonitions for us to have the mind of Christ and to forbear with one another. And to forgive one another. And to love one another. Because Satan says, I'm looking for a weak believer who I can get to focus on the injustice from another believer, so as their bitterness spews out and many are defiled, I can tear the whole place down in a year. And how successful has he been? Well, there's no church in Thessalonica today. And in many places, the building's still there, but the place is as dead as a doorknob. The doctrinal statement is perfect, but they're just dead. That's how a church goes down the tubes. Satan says, I cannot stand this church over here. It's preaching the gospel of grace clearly. They're seeking to minister to people. I can't stand it. I'm going to afflict these people. And we're going to get some weak believer to start focusing on the faults of another believer so we can tear the whole thing down. This is why we need Jesus Christ. This is why we need the Word of God. This is why all of our heads need to be engaged into what really matters. And we got to have a love affair with Christ so the whole thing, God can give the increase and it goes forward instead of backward. It's really what it's all about. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul says, oh, I don't know. I wonder how they're doing. I wonder if Satan's destroyed them yet. Well, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the blueprint you've given us in the Word of God and the love of Jesus Christ and all the resources that are ours in Him. We know the church is everything to you. Christ is the head, that we've got a special place in your program because of it, all by the grace of God. Thank you for all the resources that are ours in Christ. I pray that we'd reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in the sin and alive unto you. And be walking by means of the Spirit, allowing the truths of the Word of God to thrill our souls. I pray that increasingly we see ourselves as vessels that you want to use for the spiritual benefit of others, and that we'd see what your church is all about, and that we'd make these principles our very own. That we'd not be concerned merely of our own things, but we'd be concerned also of the things of others, that we'd have the mind of Christ. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things, and we ask that you give the increase for your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.